Our first reading today is from the letter of Paul to the church at Rome, chapter 2, the first 11 verses. Please listen for the word of the Lord. Therefore, you have no excuse whatsoever whenever you judge others, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. You say, we know that God's judgment on those who do these things is in accordance with the truth. Do you imagine, whoever you are, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For he will repay according to each one's deeds. To those who by patiently doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. While for those who are self-seeking and who obey not the truth but wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be anguish and distress for everyone who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first the Jew and then the Greek. For God shows no partiality. And from the Gospel of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, found in chapter 7, we read these words. Do not judge, so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, let me take the speck out of your eye while the log is in your eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One of the publications that Lynn and I subscribe to is the Presbyterian Outlook, a news and feature magazine about what's going on in the Presbyterian Church USA. Jill Duffield, recently tapped to be the editor of the magazine, caught my attention recently when she wrote an editorial titled Cultural Contempt. She says, I believe we are living in an age of cultural contempt. When adults insult teenagers grieving the death of friends shot and killed in a mass shooting, and a group of fraternity brothers film themselves spewing racial and ethnic slurs, and memes making fun of children with disfiguring ethnic disorders go viral, our moral compasses have collapsed. Empathy has left the building. Anger and disgust have overtaken any sense of connection and concomitant compassion. All we need to do is think about all we hear on television, what we read on Twitter and Facebook, about the leaders in our community, our nation, and our world. Calling others dumb or idiots or describing them profanity is commonplace even among the leaders of nations. When was the last time you heard a leader or an organization or even in government refer to someone as that stupid idiot or worse? That's to say nothing about how I take offense at the driving skills of the person in front of me, of course, or the attitude I have toward anyone who has a different opinion about this church or the safety of children in our schools or, God forbid, my political views. As one writer in Happy to be Presbyterian Facebook page wrote, we don't have to agree on anything to be kind to one another. Charlie Brown is sitting in front of the TV shouting, speak up, tell him, refute the arguments, show him where he's wrong. Use quotes from Rather, Olson, and Letness. Now, use sarcasm. That's it. You've got him now. Use more sarcasm. That's the way. Now you've really got him. Finally, Charlie is worn out. He's lying on the ground. And he says, phew, these panel discussions on art are really hard on me. It's a cartoon. It's funny. But isn't that how we react to the times when anything that's large or small that irks us? Or maybe this strikes a chord with you. Charlie and his friends have made a snowman and are discussing who owns it. I made it, it's mine, says one child. No, it's in my yard, so I own it. And I helped build it, declares the third child. They continue to argue. He's mine, No, he's mine. No, he is mine. The final frame shows the three snowballs that made up that snowman going in separate directions, one this way, one that way, and one that way, in the arms of the young children. You get the picture. Sounds just as petty as some of the adult arguments and disagreements we have. I hope it makes you squirm in your seat just as it made me. We are not innocent of the small and not so small slights we sling at one another, and especially for those who don't measure up in our eyes. Whether we feel someone has been badly treated by another person and we know only part of the story but feel we know it all, or we have a pew we've always sat in but someone else has taken it today. God forbid we don't agree on the color the remodeled lounge will be painted, or the direction of Congress is going, or our Facebook response to that latest comment or report posted by our congressional representative calling him or her a hypocrite or gross. I saw one of those recently and it almost made me blush. But then there's the issues raised within religious communities, and not just the Presbyterian Church. Everything seems to set us off these days. Duffield goes on in her editorial to point out that civility is not the answer. She says civility is simply code for silencing the oppressed and delaying, if not denying, justice. We are, she claims, nowhere near mutual respect. We're an ocean away from mutual trust. We need to begin by recognizing the reality and destructiveness of our mutual contempt. We must individually and corporately recalibrate our moral compasses, she says. Or as Lucy puts it when Charlie Brown doesn't understand her, that's what causes so much trouble between people today. There's no real understanding. To repeat, we don't have to agree to anything to be kind to one another. So where do we begin with this matter of transforming our attitudes and actions? With Scripture. Our worldview is based on the truth that God exists and that God speaks to us through Scripture. In Genesis, God proclaims, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness." If we believe that, then that's where we begin. We must first recognize that we are all made in God's image. And since we believe that to be so, we are moral agents who make moral decisions. All we do, all we say, our motivations, our words, our actions must clearly reflect what we profess we believe. We can't transform the other person, but we can surely work on ourselves. First of all, in working toward that transformation of self, we must be clear about the framework in which we operate. Imago Deo, in the image of God, is our beginning. With that belief as our foundation, contempt of others is out the window. Disgust is shoved out the door. Judgment of others is not even in the new house we are building. We must see possibility in every single person. Second, we are obligated to check ourselves daily, minute by minute if necessary, to see if what we say and do aligns with the framework of our belief in God's good creation of all humankind in God's image. Which leads us to our scripture lessons for today. Do not judge, Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not judge so that you may not be judged. And the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, reminds his readers, therefore you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment on others, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. Now, Paul is specifically addressing the viewpoint of some Jewish Christians that Jewish religiosity is superior to that of Gentile Christians. For Paul, there are only two sides, that of faith and that of no faith. Or to put it more bluntly, as the Message puts it, make no mistake, in the end, you get what's coming to you, real life for those who work on God's side. But to those who insist on getting their own way and take the path of least resistance, fire. Paul sees in the act of judging another an attempt to take on the role of God, the Creator. And his position leads us right back to the premise we just established, that the Creator made us in God's image. Not little gods with little g. Who can get around and play God? What's that little game my dad used to play with me? I'd point my finger and he'd say, Ellen Marie, be careful, there's four fingers pointing back at you. Whether literally or figuratively, I did it and I still do it on occasion. Further, Paul reminds us that our truth is based on our criticism of another. We have a tendency to be overconfident when it comes to our position on any subject. We have all the facts. We know we are right in our judgment. God's judgment, however, is based on God's truth. Ours is based, and by the way, probably came from Google or Facebook. Do to others what you would have them do to you. In that simple statement, Jesus summarizes the law of the gospel tradition, in essence, the sum of the law and of the law and the prophets. There can be no greater response to living in a world where all humankind has been created in God's image. One Christmas several years ago, Dr. McDonald gave me a copy of Credo by William Sloan Coffin, who served as chaplain at Yale University many years ago. In short essays and ideas, he shares his own credo, a statement of his own belief. He reflects at one point on the matter of one's neighbor, or more literally, one's brother or sister. He writes, "Am I my brother's keeper? No, I'm my brother's brother or sister. Human unity is not something we are called upon to create only to realize, recognize we belong to one another. That's the way God made us. Christ died to keep us that way. Our sin is only and always that we put asunder what God has created and joined together." Our moral compass must always point in the direction of reality, that we were created to care for and nurture one another, to support, to belong to one another. What does that mean to you? To me, it means that we are called to see beyond color, race, ethnicity, faith, politics, economic status, any kind of prejudice we might name, to relationship and the acknowledgement that we are all made in God's image and called to belong to one another, as Coffin puts it. He names the problem at the core of our division when he declares prejudice disfigures, and then goes on to hit the nail on the head when he adds, prejudice disfigures the observer, not the person observed. If only the latter could remember it. I believe that our differences, from who owns the snowman to whether the Democrats or the Republicans, the Presbyterians, or whether any of us have the right answer, it's personal prejudices of each one of us that keeps us at each other's throats. We can be transformed. We simply have to want to change. One last word from William Sloan Coffin. "I believe," he writes, "the power of God is lodged in the very marrow of our substance and is pressing, constantly pressing for release in order to permeate every fiber of our being, demanding self-discovery and self-realization, which includes the commitment to God that is the final fulfillment of human life." Can you feel it? Can you feel the Spirit of God pushing you in a new direction, a new way of life, a new way of being what we profess to be, followers of Jesus Christ, our Savior, made in God's image? That's the good news in all of this. The power of God pushes us toward faithful living, as Paul reminds his readers, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Our sins are many, but our hope is real in the love of God, who created us in the image of a God who is trustworthy and true. Amen.